We're at the book of Habakkuk now, and please turn there this afternoon. We'll be looking at this unique little book. It's the fifth from the last book in the Old Testament, so we're getting near to the end. In Hebrews 1:1, it reminds us that God at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. Various times and various ways. And we see that with Habakkuk. What was the time in which this book was written? Well, it was written toward the end of when books in the Old Testament were written. It occurs at the end. It's also chronologically toward the end. It was the time when Babylon began to rise as a dominant world power in place of Assyria, who had been the dominant world power. We saw last week how Babylon defeated Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, in 612 BC. And then they went on after that to conquer a coalition of Egypt and Assyria at the Battle of Carchemish in 605 BC. And a lot of people think that Habakkuk was written right around 605. Some of them even said that maybe the first chapter was written before the Battle of Carchemish and the rest of it was written just after. But it was right at this time when Assyria was asserting themselves and becoming the dominant conquering nation that was seeking to amass all of the nations to themselves, rule over all the nations. We saw that with the Assyrian Empire, that they did that where they went out not just to live with other nations and sometimes go into battle with them or something, but they actually wanted to absorb everything under their own authority and government, and that God brought them down. That's what we saw last week in Nahum. But now we've got Babylon on the rise, so Habakkuk probably wrote around this time. He definitely wrote before 600 BC because that's when Babylon began to invade Jerusalem and Judah. And that's something that Habakkuk speaks about in here as yet future. So that is the time when this prophet spoke. But what is the way in which God spoke through Habakkuk? And this is where we get something unique. Various times and various ways that God spoke to the fathers by the prophets. Habakkuk is unique because unlike the other prophets, there is no direct address here with him saying things like, the Lord says to you, repent of your sins. Or the Lord says to you, there's going to be a great famine that's going to come or something like that. Instead, you have a conversation going on between the prophet and the Lord, with Habakkuk actually working through one of the most difficult questions that human beings ask, one that is often raised. In short, it's the question of how God can allow all the wickedness to go on in the world and not do anything about it seems, for so long. How often do we hear that question today? Even as an objection many times. The atheist says that he cannot believe in God because God is not good. How can he allow evil in the world if he is a good God? Whenever famous atheists like Richard Dawkins, the author of The God Delusion, are pushed, you find that the reason that they reject God is this reason. Because of all the trouble that's in the world. And how can there be a God if we have all of these problems? Now, they'll talk about their science and the findings of science. But when you push them, you find that what's really going on, they don't really have an answer to how things came to be if they reject God. And even Dawkins himself, who's such an evolutionist, said, well, maybe it started with aliens. Maybe that was how, he didn't know how to answer that. And of course, we know that it started with God. But see, this is how they can justify in their own mind rejecting God. Because look at all the trouble in the world. I don't believe in God. Somebody said that the definition of an atheist is someone that says, I don't believe in God and I hate him. And that's very true. How can you hate someone you don't believe in, right? But that's what they say. To them it is even more irrational to say that there is an all-powerful creator when the world has so much injustice than it is to say that things created themselves, which is totally irrational, of course. And we Christians struggle with this same question. Why doesn't God do something about the wrong that's in the world and the injustice? Well, how would you like it if you could ask God that question? That's what Habakkuk does. He asks God that question that so many people have. And we get to listen to the interview. We get to hear Habakkuk ask God that question as we read this prophecy. And then we get to see how he answers it. And not only that, but then Habakkuk comes back and says, wait a minute. And he drives it a little further. And then God responds again. So it's a very, very interesting book for us about this question that so many people have. We need to remember this book when we run into that question with unbelievers and even with Christians and even with our own selves as we struggle. So in Habakkuk 1:1 through 2:4, and I would encourage you to follow along your Bible and be reading various verses. We're actually going to read mostly through this book as we go over it. But in Habakkuk 1:1 through 2:4, the prophet Habakkuk asks how God can how he can allow injustice to go on, and we get to hear the conversation. So here we go with the dialogue. Habakkuk begins the conversation in verses 2 through 4. Like many of us, he's distressed to see the injustice in the church, in Judah, among the people of God. Okay, they're the church in the world, right? That time, God's people, the assembly. They were so few in number. You know, they had been largely wiped out. I mean, Israel had been taken. Israel had fallen in 722. And Habakkuk was ministering to these people, and they were ungodly. Here's God's people, all the world. And what are they like? They're ungodly. They're abusing each other. There had been a revival 100 years before under King Hezekiah. Then a falling away again with his son Manasseh, next generation. Then they kind of went back again, a big revival with Josiah. But now after his death in 609 BC, Habakkuk is struggling because there's this wickedness among the people. Instead of the strong people among them using their strength to serve others, they were using their strength to oppress and take advantage of the weak. They were making slaves of their own brothers and all of those kind of problems that selfishness brings. And God seemed to be doing nothing to stop them. And Habakkuk is praying, and he's crying out, and he's saying, Lord, why don't you act in this matter? Look at the text, and you can see his struggle. Chapter 1, verse 2. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence, and you will not save. So what was going on among the supposedly God's people? He says, why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. They were plundering each other's land and stuff, even cheating each other with their business transactions and things. There is strife and contention arises, quarreling with each other. Therefore the law is powerless, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore perverse judgment proceeds. It's so distressing to those who are sincere followers of the Lord, because God's people are supposed to lay down their lives for one another. And here they are, indistinguishable from the world. Even the courtroom, he says the law fails. Law wasn't upheld. The judges, you just bribe them. You're a rich guy, taking advantage of everybody, and you come to court and you bribe the judge and justice never gets done. Everything was turned upside down. And again, these were the only people in the world that were God's people, that called on the name of the Lord. Habakkuk is asking, Lord, why don't you stop this business going on among your people? God's answer is remarkable. He more or less says, Habakkuk, if you think I'm tolerating a lot of injustice now, just wait until you see the injustice that I'm going to tolerate in the future, in the near future. You won't believe, he says, what I'm going to do next. Verse 5. Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe. though it were told you.
And then God tells him what he's going to do.
God Almighty, the Holy God, is going to strengthen one of the most wicked nations in that day, the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, to oppress his own people, Judah, a small, frail, surviving group of God's people in the world. He is going to raise up the wicked, ruthless Chaldeans, the Babylonians, against his church. Unbelievable. Look at verse 6 and following. For indeed, God says, I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. Just as the Israelites were plundering each other, now they're going to be plundered. He continues in verse 7, describing the character of the Babylonians. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. And then he tells how strong they will be, how unstoppable they will be. Verse 8, their horses also are swifter than leopards and more fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. They all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. See, the gathering up people as captives, like you just scoop up a big pile of sand. You can't even count it. It's just a whole bunch of captives. You just scooping them up. He says, this is what's going to happen. They scoff at kings, verse 10, and princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold, for they heap up earthen mounds and seize it. Nothing can stop them. You have your big walls around the city, they just build a big earthen ramp. They got so many people, so much strength. They just come right over the wall, and there they are, invading and taking over. Nothing can stop them. And then the worst thing of all is that they give credit to their gods for defeating God's people. Verse 11, then his mind changes and he transgresses. He commits offense, ascribing this power to his God. So what's God's answer? God, what are you going to do about all the injustice that's going on in your church? And the answer is that he's raising up a wicked nation against his church. Verse 6, that's how it began, right? I'm raising up a wicked nation against you. God is raising them up. That's something a lot of people don't want to believe. Oh, God would never do that. Yes, he does. That's what he's telling Habakkuk. I am deliberately raising up a wicked nation at this time. You have to love Habakkuk's response to this. He doesn't just say, oh, okay, and go on his way. He knows that God has made promises to preserve his people. He can't destroy his people. And he's made promises to bring salvation to the whole world through them, through their seed. The ancient promises, through a son that would be born to them. Even the son of David. It was first promised to Eve, not by that name, of course. David hadn't come along yet. But to Eve, the son that would come. And then more fully to Abraham, son in whom all the families of the earth would be blessed and Israel would be blessed. And even more fully to David. Habakkuk also knows that God is holy and that God doesn't have any pleasure in wickedness. He's strengthening this wicked nation. And he knows that God has all power and authority, that he can raise up a nation or put down a nation just as quickly as he wants to, whenever he pleases. So look at his response to God in verses 12 through 17. In verse 12, Habakkuk 1:12, he affirms the things that he knows are true about God. That's a wonderful thing to do. Okay, when you're struggling with injustice in the world, affirm the things you know to be true about God. What he says, are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? Okay, he calls him Lord my God. He calls him a Holy One. We shall not die. Why? Because God promised. We shall not die, O Lord. You have appointed them for judgment. Okay, God's clear. He's raising them up. He's going to judge by them. O rock, place of refuge, place of solidity, safety. You have marked them for correction. So we're still protected by you, but you're going to bring this wicked nation to correct us.
You see how he expresses his certainty that God will not wipe out his people. And he's sure that God's way will be a way of correction. But still, he questions, how can you tolerate such injustice? Because he knows how much God hates injustice. Look at verse 13. He says, you are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously? Why do you tolerate them, in other words, and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? How can you let somebody worse go and abuse someone that's not as sinful as they are, at least? He objects that it looks as if there's no ruler over men at all in the world, as if God doesn't reign. Verse 14, why do you make men like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? You know, a bunch of insects crawling around and stuff. They don't have a ruler. They don't have any manager. They don't have any order. He says they take up, verse 15, they take up all of them with a hook. They catch them in their net and gather them in their dragnet. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad. There's no ruler. They just go and do what they want. Like we saw before, they just scoop up the sand. Captives, people. Talking about people's lives. Okay, here comes Daniel and his friends are going off to Babylon. Here's another one. We're going to take them off to this city. And yes, it made it even worse that the Babylonians will not acknowledge that God raised them up. They'll give the glory to themselves and to their gods. Look at verse 16. Habakkuk is saying, how can you let them do this? He says, therefore they sacrifice to their own net. We did it ourselves. And they burn incense to their dragnet, because by them their share is sumptuous and their food plentiful. Shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay the nations without pity? You get the picture? You got a big old net. You're scooping in all this wealth from all the different nations that you're conquering. Some of them are God's people. Scooping it all up. And then you empty the net because it's filled up. You empty it. Then you scoop up a whole bunch more. He says, you're going to keep letting this cycle go on. They fill their net. They keep on plundering God's people. He wonders how God can tolerate the injustice. But Habakkuk determines that he will wait on the Lord. It's what we read in Hebrews 10, wasn't it? That people were drawing back because of the trouble that they were having. They were being warned not to do that, saying, don't turn away from the Lord. Habakkuk doesn't do that. He determines that he will wait for God. Rather than jumping to the wicked conclusions that God is not just or that God is not powerful the way so many people jump to those conclusions, he's going to wait on God to respond to him. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. If you really want to know the truth, be patient. There's stuff you don't know. Wait for God. Many people raise questions just to make excuses for why they're not obeying God and why they're not serving God. That is wicked and foolish. Do not reject God because of your questions. If you really want to serve Him, you will know soon enough. In any case, pay attention to what he says to us here in Habakkuk, because there is an answer here. Look, the Lord does answer. It is an answer that God wants everyone to hear. Habakkuk is to write it so everyone can easily see it. Habakkuk 2:2. It says, then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets that he may run who reads it. He wants this to be like the Ten Commandments on stone. He says, make a permanent record here that everyone can plainly read and everyone can plainly see. That's why this is in the Word of God, because it's for everyone to have access to. Okay, what does God tell everyone through Habakkuk? He tells us all to be patient, to wait for Him to bring justice. 2:3, for the vision is not yet... For the vision is yet for an appointed time. But the end it will speak, and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. What's he saying? Justice will be done. God will avenge. God will repay. You don't see it? You don't see it now. You don't see it right away. Wait for it. Everything is going to be brought to justice, and you don't want to be on the wrong side of God on the day when justice is brought to pass in the earth. Because you are impatient, and you wouldn't wait to see the day of justice, and you say, everything's unfair in the world, so I'm going to reject God. On the day of judgment, you will be among those who receive the bad side of God's justice rather than redemption in Christ. Habakkuk 2:4, the Lord tells us who is not right with him and who is right with him. He tells us who will live and he tells us who will perish in the judgment. Habakkuk 2:4 is one of the key verses in the Bible. It's the theme of Paul's epistle to the Romans. What does it say? Habakkuk 2:4. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. See the contrast? The proud and a man of faith. Two sorts. The proud is the one who lives by his own resources and reasoning, without God, by his own standard, by his own strength. He is not upright. People were never meant to live independently of God, but in full dependence upon the Lord. Such a person's soul is not upright. It's twisted. It's corrupt. Because human beings were meant to be in connection with God, in fellowship with God. And if we're not trusting our God as God, then we're out of sorts. We're twisted. We're self-centered. We can't be otherwise. The one who lives by his faith, on the other hand, is said to be just or righteous. He relies on the Lord to live. He looks to the Lord's promises, especially the promise of salvation through his Son that's been promised, as we saw earlier, since the fall, okay, to his people. This man realizes that in himself, he has no resources to be upright. I can't make myself upright. I can't make myself righteous in God's eyes. I can't be decent. I can't be what a man ought to be. He is enlivened by God's promise in Christ of forgiveness and eternal life. That's where his faith rests, especially is that God is my salvation. God is my deliverer. God is my righteousness. Righteousness through Christ is my priest and king that he has provided. He lives by trusting in God and depending on him. He believes that God is and that God is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him, even of sinners, such as we all are. He believes God's promise of forgiveness and eternal life to all who come to Christ, the Son that he sent for that very purpose, that we might not perish, but that we might live. Now, this is the emphasis of the whole Bible. Abraham, father of the Old Testament people, justified by faith, righteous by trusting in God's promise to make him righteous and to keep him. It's the whole Bible. And so all the others who are justified or righteous live by faith. That's the only way. And remember, this message is for everyone. Habakkuk was to make it plain. The proud is not upright in his soul and will perish. The just will live by faith. Everybody needs to know this. The rest of the book of Habakkuk speaks about nothing else than this. In the rest of chapter 2, the Lord describes the proud man who will perish. God's justice will catch up to him in time. And then in chapter 3, we have the prayer of the man of faith who waits on God and lives. And of course, that's Habakkuk's prayer. So let's take a look at each of these. So you see, he's just said there's two kinds of people. There's the proud who perish, and there is the righteous who live by faith. And so the rest of chapter 2, the proud who perish, and then chapter 3, the man of faith. Look at what the Lord says about the proud person who is not upright in Habakkuk 2, 5-19. Essentially what we see is that the man without God wants everything to conform to what he wants. By rejecting God, who did he put in the place of God? Himself. And his desire is to have everything he wants. And when you have that desire, it grows And 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 it grows. You know what that's like. You do something contrary to God, and it's not long before you're going to do something else. I always tell children when they tell a lie, if you don't deal with a lie, you're going to tell another lie. They always do, because it comes up convenient. And then another lie and another lie until they repent. That's why it is that when a person has power, and the power increases, they use it more and more selfishly. Look at what it says about him, this man in Habakkuk 2:5, the proud. It says, indeed, because he transgresses by wine, he is a proud man, and he does not stay at home. Why? Because he enlarges his desire as hell, and he is like death and cannot be satisfied. He gathers to himself all nations and heaps up for himself all its people. Once he starts getting control of others, then he wants more and more and more and more and more. Have you ever noticed when somebody gets rich, they're still not satisfied? They want to get more riches, unless they're godly. Then they say, thank you, Lord. And they rejoice in what they have, like Job did. But men who are ungodly, it's never enough. They've got so much, and you say, how could they not be satisfied? But then what about you? You get more than what you have, and then you want more, and you want more, and you want more, if you're not content in the Lord. See, it's very true what Habakkuk is saying here. This picture of the Babylonians amassing more and more and more and more nations to themselves. In verse 6 to 8, the Lord shows that people will oppose such a one. And in the end, this one who plunders will be plundered. So it's not going to last. Look at verse 8. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you. Because of men's blood and the violence of the land and the city, and all who will dwell in it. So justice will be done. Justice is going to catch up to the proud. It always does. It's interesting, you know, because people that they set out to get themselves ahead, they become more and more isolated and lonely. Those great dictators that have the authority to tell who will live and who will die have to watch their back all the time because everybody wants to kill them. Four examples are given to illustrate the way of and the demise of the proud. In 2:9 through 11, the proud keeps adding to his house at the expense of what? People. His house is more important to him than people. Woe to him who covets evil gain for his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of disaster. He wants security in that house. Instead of caring about people, he lives to have a house that's lovely and secure. But God says in verse 11, the stones and the timbers are going to testify against that man. The very rafters in his house that he built on the backs of people, like by abusing other people at the expense of people, are going to testify against him. And in 2:12 through 14, you have the proud building cities by bloodshed. Cities that they labor to build in vain. Why is it in vain? Because the day is coming when God will take his rightful place of dominion over these cities. The world belongs to God. It doesn't belong to Assyria or Babylon or the USA or whoever wants to claim it. Verse 14 gives the wonderful news, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's what we have to look forward to. Justice will be done and all things will return to their rightful owner, which is the Lord our God, and we will serve happily under his rule and government as those who have been redeemed in Christ, if indeed we are among them. 2:15 through 17, it speaks of how the proud take advantage of people by getting them drunk so as to expose their shame. It's interesting, I was talking to someone about this the other day that comes from another culture, and they said that's what they always do in their culture. Like when businessmen are making a transaction and they'll take them out and get the guy drunk and then they can like talk to him about the business transaction and try to, it's their cultural thing, what they do. He said even when a young man's coming to court a daughter or that sort of thing, then the father will take him and get him drunk. And it's quite the system. It says, woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk, that you may look on his nakedness. See, he begins to speak more openly and more fully. He begins to see what's really going on. The Lord will end up exposing them, making them drink so that all is brought to light about them and all the ugliness of their violence is seen. Look at 2:16. You are filled with shame instead of glory. You also drink. See, that's how judgment works. Everything, like the drunkard that's just telling you everything. That's what happens when God's judgment day comes. Everything is brought out. He says, and be exposed as uncircumcised. The cup of the Lord's right hand will be turned against you, and utter shame will be on your glory. Okay, you had this glorious exterior. Now it's going to be shame when all that exterior is taken away. For the violence done to Lebanon will cover you. We'll see all that wickedness and hatred. And the plunder of beasts which made them afraid because of men's blood and the violence of the land and the city and of all who dwell in it. The Lord shows us that justice will be done. The proud will get a taste of their own medicine. Okay, they take advantage of people and expose them in order to take advantage of them. He says, you're going to be exposed. Okay, and then those idols of their own making that they gave credit to will be seen to be worthless. Remember how they were praising their idols, their own nets and everything? Habakkuk 2:18. What profit is the image in that its maker should carve it? The molded image, a teacher of lies, that the maker of its mold should trust in it to make mute idols. This is stupid. You just have these idols that you can control, gods that you can control. Woe to him who says to wood, awake, to silent stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, yet in it there is no breath at all. That's how the Lord is able to put up with people giving credit to their own net. See, those. Remember Habakkuk said, how can you let these people who are, they're giving credit to their gods? And they come and they overthrow your people, and then they go and say, oh, our God is so much greater than God, than the Lord God of Israel. We're strong, our God is stronger and all this. How can you do that, Lord? He says, don't worry. Judgment's coming. The day's coming. You're going to see how worthless those gods are. Isaiah talks about them throwing them away. Just they're just all these stupid gods that they had. The proud and their gods will be brought down, but the Lord will be exalted. Look at verse 20. It tells us where he is while the proud are busy living without him. Busy living for themselves. Busy clamoring around, worshiping their own gods, trusting their worthless idols. Where is the Lord? What does it say, verse 20? But the Lord is in his holy temple. Yes, there is much justice, but the Lord sees it all. He's seated in his holy temple. Now, what is the temple? What is the temple? The temple is the place that reveals Christ in the Old Testament. It's the place where you had priests representing him, offering sacrifices that represented his sacrifice, where there was connection with God, where there was mediation, where you could come and meet with God and worship him and praise him, and he would speak to you. This was the temple. It's Christ is the temple, and the people of God are in Christ. They're in the temple. They are the temple. They're gathered to him as his people. And God is in his holy temple. God is in Christ, where his true worshipers are, who trust in him for salvation, who have given up on self, and who look to Christ by faith to live. He is with his people as they cry out about the injustice that we're reading about here. And the day is coming when the proud will be humbled. All the while, God is there with his people. And because God is in his holy temple, the whole earth is given some solid advice. What does it say? Verse 20 again. The Lord is in his holy temple. So what should we do? Let all the earth keep silence before him. You see, he's God. He is in Christ. Be hushed before him. He is Lord of all. Come to him in faith, because he is going to bring ultimate justice. And now we have this beautiful response of faith. Okay, that was what happens to the proud. Now we have this beautiful response of faith from Habakkuk in chapter 3. This testimony of faith is a model for us of true saving faith. What is it like? What does it think? First, having seen that God is going to raise up the Chaldeans against his church, Habakkuk prays for God to remember his promised mercy to them. Remember how he held on to the thing, we shall not die. He knew that the people had promises that God would not break his covenant. So that's how it started. And the Lord told him that he was going to raise up the Chaldeans who would do worse things to his people. Habakkuk knows that this is real, that judgment begins with the house of God. He's not like the people that said, oh, God would never, he'd never bring trouble to Jerusalem. No, he knows this is real. It's going to happen. Okay, but he also knows that God will preserve his people. So he expresses his fear of God, but at the same time, he asks him to remember mercy to his flock. Look at Habakkuk 3:2. O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. We will not die. We will live. God, in the middle of when you're judging us, when you're raising up these wicked nations, remember your mercy. Remember, we are your people. Pray for the church. Surely the church is under God's chastening hand today. Do you pray for the church? We're not living as his people. May God revive us. May he, in judging us, remember his mercy. And in punishing us, may he remember his promise of mercy to us in Christ that he will not destroy us. From here, the prayer of faith goes on to testify that God will bring justice upon the church's enemies. As he said in chapter 2, right? We saw that justice was going to come on the proud. So you wait. Justice is going to come. Okay, let's look and see what it says. If you have faith, you will praise the Lord for his amazing power to bring down those who oppose his rule in Christ. Yes, speak of the glory of his power. As in, when you're praying, speak of God's power the way Habakkuk does in chapter 3, verse 3 through 12. He says, God came from Teman. Now, that's one of Esau's grandsons, so it's a place in Edom. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. Okay, so he's going to be revealed at the appointed time as the judge of all. At the time appointed. Verse 4. His brightness was like the light. He had rays flashing from his hand, and there his power was hidden. Before him went pestilence, and fever followed at his feet. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and startled the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills bowed. His ways are everlasting. Do you see God like this? Is that part of your faith? Do you see him as the one who crushes mountains and who splits valleys, who does whatever he wishes? Verse 7, I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian trembled, all these powerful places. O Lord, were you displeased with the rivers? Was your anger against the rivers? Was your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses and your chariot of salvation? Your bow was made quite ready. Oaths were sworn over your arrows. You divided the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered its voice and lifted up its hands on high. The sun and the moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of your arrows, they went. At the shining of your glittering spear, you marched through the land in indignation. You trampled the nations in your anger. God will bring justice, and we have faith that he will. This is a picture of the flood partly, isn't it? With the overflowing of water. Think about that. When the fountains of the deep opened up, the water came gushing up. There's the plates of the earth opened up and water was gushing and the flood was filling all, and big floods were washing out mountains and forests and until the whole earth was covered. And you see, God has that kind of authority. The man of faith believes that such power will be exhibited, and he speaks to God about it. It's very awesome and fearful. His anger will be unleashed against the nations. And why will God come in such rage against the proud? Why does he do it? For the salvation of his people and his anointed. He will not allow the nations to speak against Christ. Habakkuk and all true believers with him confess in verse 13 that you went forth for the salvation of your people. for the salvation of your anointed. You know who that is, the anointed. That's the Messiah. God's anointed. Messiah means the anointed one. Christ means the anointed one. God destroys the proud who oppose his reign to save his people united to Christ the Messiah, to save them from their oppression, so that all may live in Christ in a world where we use our gifts to bless each other, where we truly love others, even as Christ has loved us. I've taught you about that a lot. Won't that be a wonderful thing when we're actually so committed to each other that we lay down our lives for each other? You won't have to watch your back anymore. You won't have to guard what somebody's going to do to you, because everybody will be using their resources and their strength to bless each other. That's how God made us to be. That's how he created us to be. We're so far short of that. But he's going to establish where there is true justice and no more oppression that goes on now. We're all oppressors. We're all selfish. We look out for our own things and not for the things of others. It's a very marvelous thing that God has prepared for his own. The testimony of faith goes on from the middle of verse 13 through 15. You struck the head from the house of the wicked by laying bare from foundation to neck. You thrust through with his own arrows the head of his villages. They came out like a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was like feasting on the poor in secret. You walk through the sea with your horses, through the heap of great waters. Here you see imagery of the crossing of the Red Sea, walking through the sea with the waters heaped up. And why did God destroy Egypt? Why did he part the Red Sea? Why did he do it? To free his people, to free us from Satan. Jesus came to deliver us from the works of the devil, to completely free us. And you see, if you stay in league with Satan in your own rebellion and doing your own way instead of God's way, then you're going to be with Satan in the judgment. But if you're with God's people, and though you struggle and you have your selfishness and all the things you struggle, but you're with Christ, you're trusting in him, you're looking in faith for the salvation that God has, then on that day of judgment, you're going to be with him. And you'll be released from all of that corruption and that selfishness that prevails within us. It's something so much to look forward to. God removes us from the wicked to free us to be his people. You come across the Red Sea to serve God, out of bondage to be his people. When you hear of God's judgment as a believer that we're speaking of here, it makes you tremble. But it's good to tremble when you hear of the judgment of God. The problem is when you don't tremble about the judgment of God now. Because if you tremble at the thought of God's fiery wrath and judgment, then you'll be able to rest when that day of judgment comes. You see, because you came to him for refuge now, you will know that he has full control when he comes to bring justice in that day. Instead of wanting to run and hide under the rocks, you will want to go to him. You want to be secure in him. This is the idea in Habakkuk 3:16 when it says, when I heard, my body trembled. He believed, right? He believed that this was going to happen. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones and I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up to the people, he will invade them with his troops. The Almighty will deal with all the injustice. If you want to be righteous before him, then turn from your pride and self-sufficiency and trust in him. It's very, very foolish to reject God simply because he has not yet brought justice in the earth. Story's not over. He is waiting for all his people to repent. It's a merciful thing. God doesn't bring judgment now because he's waiting till all of his elect are gathered in, waiting for us to be brought to repentance and mercy. And then he lets wickedness grow up so that we can see what it's really like. And then at the appointed day, he judges the world in righteousness. So how does believing this affect you and me when justice prevails today? It means that even when things do not go well for us, we can still rejoice in God, knowing that he will establish it in his appointed time. We can express our faith in the hard times when we see injustice in the church. And with these closing words of hope in Habakkuk 3, 17 through 19. Very famous words. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food. Now remember, this was their whole living. They were an agrarian society. Though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make, this is my future, He will make my feet like deer's feet, and He will make me walk on my high hills. Why is there so much injustice in the world? Because God isn't judging sin now. He's appointed a day when He's going to bring justice. And until then, He is gathering to Himself a people who turn from their pride to Him in faith, looking to Him to save them and be their God. The just shall live by faith. Not some other way. Please stand. Lord our God, how we thank You that You have, shall we say, gone to the trouble to give us this revelation. We should know these things. We should trust You and serve You even without having any of this revelation. We should. None of us would. We thank You that You have given it to us in Your mercy. Father, that as Your people, that You've given us Your word and this precious book of Habakkuk that teaches us how You work. It teaches us to expect injustice now. To know that there'll be lots and lots of inequity and injustice because You have appointed a day when You're going to judge. And I pray that You would help us to wait, Lord, for the day that You have appointed. We'll see wicked nations overthrowing nations that are more righteous than they are. See wicked people taking advantage of people that are more righteous than they are. But Father, we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Some trust in horses and chariots, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Father, You will make our feet like deer's feet. We will walk on the high hills. You will come, Lord, in Your wrath and vengeance. You will come in a whirlwind. You will come with Your judgment, with Your clouds and as chariots, bringing wrath and destruction, fiery indignation upon Your adversaries. Not one will stand. You will be exalted. Your righteous kingdom will be the only kingdom. Father, how we praise You that it will stand forever. Father, we come so far short of it now, but we long for it, Lord. We long for that kingdom that You've promised. What a grand thing it will be to live in a world of love. Father, we don't know what it's like, Lord, but You've promised it, and we've seen that love in our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the first fruits of that kingdom. And Father, we're going to be established with Him forever and ever. Oh Lord, help us even now to begin to pour out ourselves for the people around us, to put away our selfishness and to love You with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself. Father, forgive us. We come so short, Lord, but we praise You, oh Lord, for the hope that we have in our Savior Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, work in us, Your people. Make us shine as light in this world. We pray with Habakkuk, Lord. Why is there so much injustice in Your church? Why is there so much wickedness? Lord, have mercy upon us. We shall live, Lord, because You've promised that we will live. Oh, Lord, do Your work, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now let's receive now the blessing of the Lord our God. Now may the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe. Amen. And